Can I encourage you to have Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 open before you as we look at this passage? As I do that, can I also ask you please to remember Billy and Justine in your prayers today? They're transporting Justine's mum from Alton Broad to their new home that they've converted so that she can live with them. Justine's mum has many health issues, and so they would value your prayers for that move, that would go well, and that Justine's mum would settle in very soon. Let's come to look at God's word, let's pray, and then we'll begin to look at this in detail. Father, we thank you for your word. These are words which are very familiar, but we pray that their familiarity won't be a barrier to us this morning, but that, Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that the words will come to us in a fresh way, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and our minds. And, Father, if we've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then, Father, we pray that you would confront us with his reality and draw us to make him king of our lives. And we ask these things in his saving name. Amen. You may have seen that this week, Time magazine announced their award for Person of the Year, and they put them on the front cover. They didn't choose a wealthy, generous benefactor who had helped to meet great needs in the world, or even a research scientist who'd made a pioneer breakthrough in medicine to fight disease. They chose Donald Trump. And perhaps like me, if you heard that announcement, your reaction was similar to mine. Is that really the best you can do? Because it's fair to say that Donald Trump does come with, well, the odd issue. He is a man with some flaws, isn't he? In fact, in our broken world, we have to say this, that all world rulers and all world leaders, like all people, are flawed. They all have their areas of failure, the situations and circumstances where they miss the mark and they disappoint, where they fail and they let us down, where they break their promises. Which raises the question, who really can lead us then in this damaged world and dysfunctional and sometimes toxic world? Who can you trust? Which leader, if any, is really worth following? And which leader is worth building your life around? Is any leader truly worthy of our devotion and even our worship? That is actually the question that is right at the heart of these verses in Matthew chapter 2. Have a look at verse 6 where it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And it is this ruler that Matthew wants to point us towards, God's appointed universal ruler throughout time, the one who God has chosen to rule and to lead the world. And in a sense, Matthew also calls us, like the wise men, to follow the star, as it were, that leads to him. However, before we look at that further, we just need to clear up some of the wrong, if I can put it like this, Christmas card ideas about the wise men in the account, because contrary to the traditional manger scene at so many nativity plays and the Christmas cards that we see, Matthew never says that there are three visitors. We assume that there are three because they bring three gifts, and perhaps also because the idea of three wise men appeals to us, because let's be honest, wise men are often hard to find in large numbers, aren't they? Nice to know you're back, dear. Thank you for that. But interesting, Matthew doesn't tell us the number of visitors, and so the carol that we sing, We Three Kings, isn't completely accurate. Although it's fair to say, if we were to sing We Uncertain Number of Kings, it doesn't quite have the same ring, so we'll let them off that one. Notice that Matthew also doesn't tell us specifically that they were wise men. In his ancient original manuscript, he uses a Greek word to describe them, which we translate as magi, and that Greek word means this. It means one of a learned and priestly class. It's a term used for a person who might be an official in a Persian court or possibly even a king. And the word was translated as wise man or wise men back in the 1600s when the authorized King James Version of the Bible was produced to make it easier for people to understand who these characters were. And it's been used in numerous translations ever since, but it is a fair translation. And these men were probably a group of Persian or Arabian astrologers who charted the stars and who attached religious meaning to their movements. And it may have been that Matthew used deliberately exotic language here to describe and to emphasize that they come from far off foreign lands. Many people in the ancient world believe that stars announce the birth of great people. The ancient Roman historians Suetonius and Tacitus even speak of an expectation that a world ruler would come from Judea. So it isn't surprising that when Eastern astrologers saw a rising star suddenly appearing over Israel, that they would see it as the sign of the birth of a Jewish king. It would be perceived as a wise deduction. And certainly, if you look at their actions throughout these verses, they come across as men who are rooted in wisdom, who make wise decisions. So it's not wrong to think of them as wise men. Beyond that, let me tell you what we definitely know about these individuals who, as Matthew puts it, arrive from eastern lands. But well, what we know for sure is that they were people who arrived from eastern lands. That is about it, to be honest. But what else we know, and let me give you a bit of a health warning with this, this may destabilize the nativity picture that you hold in your mind. Arrive with the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. I'll just let that sink in if that troubles you, and you just need to work that through. The idea that they did is very convenient for Christmas cards and nativity plays. But in verse 11, Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph are now living in a house in Bethlehem when the Magi arrive. And later on in verse 16, the fact that Herod gives this terrible order for all boys under the age of 2 to be killed suggests that by the time these Eastern travelers visit Jesus, Jesus may have been as old as 2. So having kind of cleared all those issues out of the way, let's now look at some of the deeper issues. What are we to learn from the example and from the experience of these men? Why does Matthew put the spotlight on this particular set of visitors? Well, firstly, it is because they show us that Jesus is the King who is worth seeking. You see, it's very interesting, as far as God's own people are concerned, they don't seem in Israel to be too bothered about the birth of God's ruler, do they? As far as we can tell, the people of Israel aren't looking out every night for a star to signal when God's king has arrived, even though Matthew makes it very clear in verses 4 to 6 that it is well known that he'll be born in Bethlehem. And so you would have thought, in a sense, that every midwife in Bethlehem would be in a permanent state of readiness, wouldn't you? That every time a child was delivered, they'd be asking, is this baby boy the Messiah? But here, generally, there doesn't seem to be that kind of watchfulness, that kind of anticipation. In many ways, the people of Israel then seem to be like so many people today, don't they? Not really interested in what God is doing. Oblivious, blind to his plans and to his presence. And this Christmas season, so many people will come in and attend carol services and sing carols with great enthusiasm, but the meaning and the message of Bethlehem simply will not touch them because they aren't interested in it. Their hearts are closed, and so it passes them by. I heard the story recently of a little girl who had been told that she was going to be the star in her school's nativity play. And she was expecting to be Mary only to find out the day after that actually she was just going to be the star that guided the wise men. And she was really disappointed, but it does seem as though her mum made sure that she took center stage because she strapped all sorts of illuminations to her and effectively connected her daughter to the national grid. So the full force of the national grid shone out from her and she shone brighter than any light within a radius of about 10 miles. But do you see here in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi see that it isn't just a star. They see the significance of this supernatural signpost. They understand its meaning and its message, that this isn't just a random birth in Bethlehem, but instead this is the God of the universe announcing that his king, his undisputed ruler of the universe, has stepped into the world. To borrow from O Little Town of Bethlehem, the message is this: he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, the one every human being should bow down before. And like a drone being maneuvered, God moves the star to guide these wise men to the exact place where Jesus will be found. And for those, by the way, who would say that that couldn't happen, that stars can't be remote controlled like this, we would say to them, look, this is the creator of the universe we're talking about. Of course he can do this. An all-powerful God can do whatever he likes. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that he made the stars, so please don't think for a moment that he cannot move the stars. In fact, let's go further. Don't doubt it, expect it. You see, if this really is God's leader, if this is God's universal ruler stepping into our world, then of course God is going to supernaturally signpost and announce his arrival. Isn't that what you'd expect to happen? This is such a major event. How strange it would be, actually, if God didn't give us a supernatural sign that his king, promised, prophesied, and anticipated for centuries, was coming. And that is what the wise men grasp when they make this long journey, not only to see him, but to worship him. On Christmas cards, and often in nativity scenes like the picture on screen, the wise men are often pictured very nobly riding camels. I don't know how you nobly ride a camel, but some people might be able to do it. But again, the truth is this. Matthew doesn't tell us how they made their way there. They could have walked. But it's a long distance, and whatever mode of travel they use, they make that journey because they know that this is the king who is worth seeking, and that they must seek him out because at least to a degree, they seem to have a grasp of his identity. And when you have a right response, when we have a right grasp of Jesus' identity, the right response is to come and to pay homage to him. In fact, let's go further. These men actually model the right response for any human being when they come to understand the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does their insight into Jesus' identity come from? Well, very simply, it comes from God, doesn't it? He is the only one who can give that spiritual sight, that spiritual understanding. And actually, what's interesting, beneath the surface of this account, there is a kind of gospel subplot being played out here. There is a kind of story within the story that shows how people come to faith in Jesus. You see, how and why do we come to Jesus? Well, answer, when Jesus opens our heart to see his identity, and then as God draws us to him. And that is what happens here with the wise men. From the very beginning of their journey right until the final part. Have a look at verse 9. Matthew writes, after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And you see, the question is this: who is providing this supernatural sat-nav? Who is working through it? Who is bringing circumstances together? Who is drawing them to Jesus in a kind of spiritual tractor beam and irresistible grace? It is God, isn't it? And that is the way God always works. And many of us here have testimonies of coming to faith where we became aware that God was at work in our lives, leading us and guiding us to the Lord Jesus Christ, working gradually, working through situations and circumstances, working through other Christians to draw us to faith. And it may be that here this morning that some of you are experiencing that now as you look into following Jesus. You're conscious that God is at work in your heart and your life. He's leading you to investigate him, to move closer to him, to seek him out. Well, if that is the position that you're in, encouragingly, these verses show another important reality about Christian faith. And it is that those who seek Jesus find him. In Jeremiah 29, we have these words. It says, God says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. And then later on, there's an echo of those words in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. You see, like the wise men, if you seek Jesus, you will find him. And so if that describes where you are this morning, keep seeking. Ask God to draw you to him. Ask God to fill in the gaps, to join the dots of true faith, and he will. What he did for the wise men, he still does for people who seek Jesus today. And so firstly, the king who is worth seeking, but secondly, the king who is worthy of our worship. Have a look at verse 11. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And you see, here what we have is a right response to this ultimate ruler. And when you think about it, by the way, it is an incredible scene, isn't it? Here as this group of grown, prominent men come in and bow down and worship a two-year-old. And a two-year-old who doesn't live in a palace, but who lives in a two-up, two-down in Bethlehem. Sometimes we use the term baby worship, don't we? Where we enjoy and adore a new child, and there's an awful lot of that going on in our family at present. But here, do you see, this is an act of true worship towards this toddler. A worship which is expressing a total surrender to one who has infinitely greater authority. In ancient days, you would show your respect and worship of a king by throwing yourself on the ground before him and kissing the ground towards his feet. It was an act of complete surrender, and by doing it, you were communicating your absolute allegiance to him. You were effectively saying, you are in charge. Here is my life. Take it. Use it in whatever way you want to. What you call me to do, I will do. Where you call me to go, I will go. What you call me to give up, I will give up. How you call me to serve, I will serve. And again, do you see in this picture the call of the gospel being modeled for us? We see what it will look like to follow Jesus. It will mean complete surrender. It will mean absolute devotion. Later on in Mark chapter 8, Jesus makes that so clear when he says these words, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And Jesus is the leader who is worthy of our absolute devotion. He is the leader like no other. He is the leader without flaw. He is the leader without failure. He is the leader who always keeps his promises. All of which we'll go on to prove as we see his life on earth then play out. We see those things realized in who he is. Listen to his teaching. Watch his life. See his compassion. Understand his selfless love. See his perfect purity and his wonderful, faultless integrity. See the incredible humility he shows while wielding unimaginable power. He is worthy of your worship. And if by God's grace we're following him already, then every day that we live is to be an act of worship towards this king. Every day where we, as it were, fall down in front of him and say, you are in charge. Here is my life. Take it. Use it in whatever way you want to. What you call me to do, I will do. Where you call me to go, I will go. What you call me to give up, I will give up. How you call me to serve, I will serve. And our aim each day is to be those who walk in his footsteps, to live as he calls us to live, to make choices and decisions that line up with his will. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes these great words. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the banner that we are to live under, and we are to do so willingly. And we are to do so gladly, because we see that Jesus is the loving master who is worth following, that he is the leader who is worth giving our all for, because he gave everything for us, even giving his life on a cross. And this theme of worship of God's Messiah is a theme that runs right throughout Matthew's gospel. But do you see here that the agenda is set by these visitors from the east who say these words in verse 2? "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." And so firstly, the king who is worth seeking. Secondly, the king who is worthy of our worship. And finally, the king who is the source of true joy. Once when I was a small child, my dad was away for a couple of weeks visiting a missionary abroad. So my mum and I went to stay at my grandparents in Morecambe, not the greatest place, but it was better than Ipswich at that time. And as a young lad, I must admit, I found that separation from my dad to be a really hard experience. It seemed to go on for ages and ages, and I really missed him. And then one day, when I was crabbing in, when I was crabbing in Morecambe Bay, suddenly, some distance away, I saw this figure coming near, and it was a bit hazy, but then gradually, he came into focus. And suddenly I realized it was my dad. And immediately I got up suddenly and ran as fast as I could and jumped into his arms. Suddenly I was filled with a kind of incredible joy that bubbled up inside me and made my legs work much faster than they normally did. Have a look again at this account. Do you see that seems to be the kind of emotion and reaction that Matthew is describing in verse 10? When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And it's an ecstatic joy that comes from hope being realized. They've reached the destination of a long journey that they set out on. And now they have the joy of seeing God's King face to face. And joy is different to happiness, isn't it? Happiness tends to be so often a temporary passing emotion. I was happy when Ipswich went 1-0 up yesterday. But then I lost that happiness very, very quickly when Wolves equalized. But then when I got it back, because I saw that we got the winner. But later on, the shine was taken off when I looked at the table and saw that we were still in the relegation zone. Happiness can pass very, very quickly, can't it? It can be like snow coming and then melting. But joy is different. Joy is a deeper, fuller emotion. And Christian joy is a feeling of wholeness, of contentment, of peace and security that we know in good times, but also as we walk in dark times. Because we know that our lives are lived in relationship with Christ. And because we know Jesus. And because we know that as we walk through life, that he promises that he will walk with us. As followers of Christ today, as we walk and as we live in this broken world, we experience that joy in part now. And by the way, there is a crucial principle that we need to grasp, which is this, that we will only find and know true joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll only find true joy in our relationship with him, because through that relationship, what God did for the wise men, he does for all of his people. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes these words, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that light shining into our hearts, the light of knowing his glory, the majesty and the beauty of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, And knowing that we have the privilege of being part of God's wonderful plan of salvation, that is what brings us true joy, and true joy in every circumstance. And it should encourage us to live closely to Jesus. Should encourage us to walk in his ways, to get to know him in a deeper and deeper way, because as we do, so our joy will increase. You see, when you climb a mountain on a good day, and that can be a rare occurrence, but when you climb a mountain on a good day and the clouds part on the summit, you get, as it were, closer to the sun, and you get a better experience of its light and sometimes even its warmth. Do you see, in our Christian lives, the closer we get to the sun, S-O-N, the greater our experience of God's light and the greater our joy. And that is surely what we want, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. And at present, in this life, we don't yet have the joy of seeing Jesus in person, but we do have joy. And the Apostle Peter describes this present joy in his first letter, the letter that we've been studying in our Digging Deeper groups, where he writes these words: "You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy." And that is our experience now. But one day, at the end of our lives, or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes soonest, then our joy will be full. And to go back to me as a child, being reunited with my father, seeing him face to face and feeling his embrace, you see, in an infinitely greater way, we will see Jesus face to face. And in that moment, we will experience the full joy of our relationship with him, a greater joy than we have ever known. And a joy that will make even the joy of the wise men seem so very small in comparison. One writer said this: "We will see in that face the complete acceptance made possible by his sacrifice during his incarnation, the deep love that prompted that sacrifice, and his pure delight in welcoming us into his family forever." Well, this Christmas, for those of us who already know this Saviour and who know the joy that he gives, in all the busyness, may we make it our mission to carve out time to remember and to reflect, as one carol puts it, on the wonders of his love. And may we use this season to draw closer to him. And as we live in this broken, troubled world, may we fix our eyes on him. And may we fix our eyes on all that is promised in him when one day he returns and every eye sees him as he is, God's perfect king, God's ultimate ruler, in eternity and for eternity. But as we finish, let me say this too. If you don't know him yet, then let me finish with a question for you to think about. Who are you following? Who or what are you trusting in? Who or what are you pinning your hopes on for the future? Because I have to tell you this, whoever or whatever it is, ultimately they or it will let you down. They will fail you as broken parts of a broken world. And so instead, let me encourage you to investigate, to seek out the King at the center of Christmas, and to turn to him today, to come to know his love, to experience his care, and to know the joy that friendship with him brings. He is the leader who will never fail you. He is the leader who will never let you down. He is the leader who is truly worthy of your worship. He is the leader to build your life and your future around. And it is still wise to follow him. Let's take a few moments. Let's reflect in quiet prayer on God's word to us this day before we sing again. Let's reflect on the implications of what we've been thinking about. Let's think about what it means for our lives, for our Christian lives, or perhaps whether for the first time we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. Let's have some moments of quietness to do that now.